They say that opposites attract, and that's nowhere more true than the example of Lois and me. And for those, I mean, you've known us for a long time, and you know that everything that I'm not, she is, and that's a lot. So one thing, I like competition. I like sports. Lois has no interest in sports at all. And so if I want to watch a game on TV, she goes and looks for something else to do in the house. She's more into cooking, you know, for which I am very blessed because I like the outcome of what she does. But how great is it that they have combined competition and cooking in certain shows? I mean, we used to really enjoy Iron Chef. You know, you got the cooking going on, but then you've got somebody that wins. But Iron Chef is no longer on TV, or at least, you know, the non-reruns. And after you see so many over and over again, it just, you know who wins before you start, so why even watch? But now we like the Great British Baking Show. Has anybody seen that? Anybody like that show? Yeah, it's... So it's, a reality TV cooking show. It takes place in England, out in the countryside. They set up this huge pavilion, and everybody's got their own workstation and oven and proving drawer, or whatever they call them. That's what they call them in England, where you put the dough in to rise, and their own refrigerators, everything. And then each week they've got certain things that they have to bake. And the person that does the worst is gone, and then they slowly work their way towards somebody winning the title of Great British Baking Champion. And each episode takes place over a weekend, and they've got three things that they have to bake. The first thing and the third thing, they know ahead of time what it is so that they can practice, that they can get their, you know, bring things from home that they use in the competition. But the second challenge is called the technical challenge. And they're given some very, very broad instructions. They all have the ingredients, but the instructions are just, I mean, it's like, mix the ingredients. And so you don't know whether to mix them in what order or whether to use a machine to do it or mix them by hand. It's just mix the ingredients. And then it says, let the dough rise. Well, do you let it rise for how long? Do you let it rise in the oven? Do you do it at room temperature? They don't tell you. And then it's finally bake it. And they don't tell you what temperature to set the oven, how long to bake it. And so whatever comes out as close to the ideal, they win that level of the championship or of the competition. But it just made me think how difficult it is to do something when you don't have specific directions. What's the mark of a Christian supposed to be? One word. If you had to boil it all down, Christians are to be known by one thing. What is it? Love. So when the Bible tells us to love one another, what does love look like? To me, it's more of a, mix the ingredients, let it rise, and bake it. You know, I mean, it's like so broad. How do we know how to love? And we see that in Romans chapter 12 today, that Paul gives some specific instructions to Christians regarding what their love should look like. Now, as we read through these verses today, we're going to see what I think is a change in focus. And so, especially as we look, read the first slide, and then as we go into the second one, see if you notice anything different, and then a little later I'll kind of point us in those directions that I think the passage is pointing us to. But let's stand and read Romans chapter 12 together this morning about love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. So when we look at the first few verses here that we saw on the first slide, there is the repeated one another and each other that's written, that's led me to believe, and there are a number of commentators that agree on this, that this is focusing for a Christian showing their love within the church. And then once we get to verse 14, there are things that are talking, there's evil and revenge and persecution, things that hopefully are not prevalent in the church, which leads me to believe that this is our focus as Christians loving, showing love towards the world. And so let's look at it in that context today. Love in the church, it says love must be sincere. Another translation says love must be genuine. It must be the real thing. It was John Calvin that says, he talked about our ability even to deceive ourselves when it comes to loving. And he said that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are loving when we're not. We persuade ourselves that we're loving towards those that we neglect and reject. That we can have a false love, because a genuine love is a love that extends to everybody. It extends to every single person within the body of Christ. We can't say that we're loving if we only love our friends. We can't say that we're loving if we only love the people that we sit by every Sunday. We love everyone. Different ages, different ethnicities, different economic backgrounds. Jesus Christ is our common point. And because we love Jesus and Jesus exists in the other person, we love them. And love should be shown to everyone. Love should be consistent. It's continuing. You can't love somebody today and not love them tomorrow and have it be genuine love. When we lived in Japan, I remember walking through a department store in the city that we lived in called Ito-Yokado. And they had a display out of purses, and there was a sign on the display that said, "Genuine imitation leather." And I kind of and they're being honest, because it was imitation leather, but it was genuine imitation leather. Let's not let our love be genuine imitation love. Love must be sincere. It must be genuine. It must be the real thing. And Paul goes on to say that we are to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, some people have taken this as love the sinner but hate the sin. But I don't think that's the application here, because within the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not sinners. We are redeemed sinners by the grace of God. That our sin has been taken away. And yet we're conscious of it, but we don't see other people as sinners. So Paul is not saying here, just love the sinner in your church, but hate the sin. I think what he's doing is cautioning us that in our love, we don't overlook the sin that might exist. He says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. The danger is that when we love somebody, we'll neglect the sin that is present. It was C.S. Lewis that said that love is more difficult than kindness. And I think that sometimes we want to be so kind that we don't want to confront somebody about sin in their lives. If we ignore sin, it's just a small step away from accepting sin. And when we accept sin, it's a small step away from committing sin. And when we commit sin, it's just a small step away from promoting sin. And so Paul cautions us to hate what is evil. That in our love for other people, let's remember that we need to cling to what is good. This word cling in the Greek is the word that glue. It's the word that describes glue, to be stuck to something. He says, cling to what is good. Imagine you fall overboard and somebody throws you a life ring. You cling to it until you can be brought back into safety. Imagine that you fall off of a cliff and there's a tree or a limb or a root or a rock that you hang onto and you're dangling tens, maybe hundreds of feet from the valley floor, and you cling to it. You are stuck to it. When you're clinging to something, you've got no room to hang on to anything else. And this is what Paul is saying, cling to what is good. Good is not bad. Does that make sense? That good is not evil. So you can't think, well, if it's not bad, then it must be good. There is this big neutral territory. And Paul says, hate what's over here. Cling to what's over here. Or, no offense to you people, hate what's over here. You know, maybe you go this way. Hate the bad. Hate the evil. And be so focused on pursuing what's good that you don't have time for evil. And in those you love, if there is evil that is present, if there is sin that is present, be willing to confront. Because sometimes we're blind to it. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that what I'm doing is okay, but sometimes if somebody else notices it, it's like, wow, I didn't even know I did that. Because I think we all want to live a righteous life before God, but he puts us into the body of Christ so that other people have the ability to see the areas where we have blind spots. And if we keep our mouths shut, if we'd rather be kind than loving, we're never going to know about it. And so in love, be willing to confront sin where it exists. Next, he says, be devoted to one another in love. This word to be devoted to one another, he uses the Greek word phileo, the love of a brother or sister. It's a family love. And you know, you love your family regardless of who they are or what they do. Your family, so you love them. These past couple of weeks, I've spent some time up at the hospital with the Utuck family. And there you see family love in action. You have people putting their lives on hold to be with Linda when she's in pain and suffering. People taking rotations so that there is somebody with her round the clock. And as I see that in action, I'm reminded of us being family. Derek approached me and said, you know, if this goes on very long, I'm not sure that the family is going to be able to continue doing this, just the physical toll that it's taking on people. He said, do you think there'd be people in the church that would be willing to help out? My immediate thought is, of course there would, because we're family. And that's what Paul says, that our love is expressed by our devotion to one another. And we honor one another above ourselves. How can we do that? How can we look at somebody else and honor them naturally? And I think we can do it when we recognize that the Spirit of God is present in each one. So that when I see you, when I see Daniel and Shanice sitting almost in the front row, I commend you for that. But I not just see Daniel and Shanice, I see the Holy Spirit uniquely present in your lives. And if I love God, I'm going to love them because the God I love exists in them and it exists in you. It exists in one another. Now, if we were to come face-to-face with God, at least biblically, when that happens, people fall on their knees in humility, honoring the presence of God. And that's the attitude that we have towards one another, because God is present in one another, and we honor one another above ourselves. Let's see, what's the next one that we've got there? Never be lacking in zeal. It seems like the older we get, the easier it is to lose our enthusiasm. You know, when you get to be my age, wow, I'm really debating, is this going to be... I'm going to tell you this story. I'm going to get off the platform because this is... Somebody was talking about, they'd gone on a cruise and there was a comedian there, and he was talking about, you know, all the old people on the cruise, and one of the guys was talking to somebody else, and he said, you know, my wife came into the cabin and she said, honey, how'd you like some super sex? And he says, I think I'll have the soup. Okay, now I'll get back up on the platform. You know, the older you get, soup sounds pretty good. You lose your energy. Sorry. We're married. God writes about it. And there's a... Anyway, we'll get into the Song of Solomon later. But the older you get, it's just... That's not in my notes. And so... but, you know, the older you get, you just kind of lose your energy. And it seems like sometimes in our faith, the longer that we walk with the Lord, things just kind of get into a routine. We lose that enthusiasm. In fact, remember when Jesus dictated the letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? And the first one that gets a letter is the book of Ephesus. And the Lord says, this one thing I have against you, you've lost your first love. And how easy it is just to kind of go through the routine so that we lose our first love. We lack zeal. We go through the motions. We come to church, we participate in ministries, we sing songs and worship. And Kelly, I appreciated the encouragement to involve ourselves physically into worship, because sometimes, you know, we just go through the motions and we lose our zeal. And Paul says, be careful not to do that. Never lack zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Now, here's what we need to be careful of, because we can think that spiritual fervor is expressed in raising our hands, of having an emotional experience, of getting caught up in the experience or the emotion of things. And Paul says, no, keep your spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. See, our zeal is expressed in our service. Our zeal is expressed in our actions of obedience. Our zeal is expressed in using our spiritual gifts within the body of Christ and expressing our love for one another by serving one another. I want to commend the number of people who are involved in ministries. Looking through the annual report, seeing the slides, recounting what's taken place at FBC. Last year, we had a bunch of kids that needed sponsorship in the School of Promise. And in just a couple of weeks, everybody at FBC picked them up and have been sponsoring kids. This year, there are an additional 35 that were needed. We have 5 left. Good job. Continue, though, serving the Lord. But don't just do it because you're doing it. Do it with enthusiasm. Do it with zeal, keeping our spiritual fervor. Then he says, be joyful in hope. When are you joyful? 5 years ago, how many people were joyful this time of year? Super Bowl, Seahawks, Broncos. Okay, you know, at the end of that game, it was so easy to be joyful. I mean, I was joyful for weeks. And then came the next year. Things did not go quite as I had hoped. We were up at John and Lisa's with some of the college and career group. And I remember driving back. Weston, I think you were in my car. And who was the other? Garrett, riding back. And so we've got, and I think that was your first year at SU, right? Maybe? Yeah, I think so too. And so here are these new guys that I'm meeting, and I'm knowing that I'm, you know, I want to engage with them. And it was so hard because because it wasn't like the year before. You know, typically that's how we respond. When things go the way we want them to, when our prayers are answered, when our prayers are answered, when the blessings come, we're joyful. But the Bible commands us to rejoice always. So how can we rejoice when your team doesn't win the Super Bowl? How can we rejoice when things don't go like we want them to go? How can we rejoice when we're in trials? And Paul says, be joyful in hope. Hope comes from the promises of God. God has promised certain things in his word that may not have occurred yet, but as we hang on to those, as we cling to those, we can have joy even though we're waiting for the fulfillment. And then he says, be patient in affliction. So as things aren't going the way we want them to, we still hang on, we endure, we're patient because we're holding on to that hope. And then be faithful in prayer. Don't just grit your teeth and grind it out, but take that hope in the promises, endure through the trials by constantly praying to God. So what does this have to do with love for one another? It's like measles. There's a measles outbreak now in Western Washington, and if you haven't gotten it yet, get your measles shot. Because when one person gets measles, everybody around them gets measles. It's contagious. So is hope and patience, joy, endurance, faithfulness, and prayer. When you are rejoicing in hope, people around you are happy. When you are patient in your afflictions, people around you are encouraged and strengthened. When you go to the Lord in prayer, people's faith is nurtured. And so we do those things, it's contagious and it spreads to the body that we love. Next thing Paul says then is share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. How do we know what people need? I mean, we come to church and we look at everybody, and for the most part, we're smiling. We try to act like everything is fine. If we're going to share with the Lord's people who are in need, we've got to know those people in order to know those needs. The little phrase that's up on the screen a lot is, go deep, share life. And it's through the sharing of life that we get to know what people's needs are. We also have to be willing to open up our lives as well. Sharing is a two-way street. Somebody needs to take the initiative to initiate that contact, but then we've got to respond. We have to take the initiative, and other people need to respond. And as we do those things, we're aware of what the needs are, and God has blessed each of us in unique ways to meet needs. And when we face needs, God has surrounded us with people who have the wherewithal to help us through. But it takes the transparency, the openness to make those needs known and to receive the help. He says, practice hospitality. Be willing to open up your house. Share from what you have. I would encourage you this year, invite somebody new to your house. And if you don't have a house to meet in, invite somebody new to go to a restaurant or something. Make a new relationship. Because we're all in this together. And in order to share life, we have to know one another and make our needs known. So Paul shifts from there, and he focuses now on what love looks like for a Christian in the world. And he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, hopefully, the persecution is not taking place within the context of the church. Because I think that, you know, Paul is talking about as you go out into the world, you're going to face persecution. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John, in this world you will have tribulation. And he tells his disciples, too, that they are supposed to bless those who persecute them. He says, don't respond in kind. Isn't it so easy when somebody says something unkind to us to respond with an unkind word? Oh, well, that's the way you're going to be, then I'll give it right back. And what happens is that conflicts escalate. And Paul says, don't do that. Break the cycle. When somebody persecutes you, don't respond with persecution, respond with blessing. Pull the plug. He goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, for a long time, I've thought of this in the context of the church, that we get to know one another, we share life, and when somebody's going through tough times, we come alongside and we share that burden. And when they're rejoicing, we rejoice. But I don't think that Paul is talking here about the context of the church. He's just talked about being in the midst of persecution. He's going to follow it up real soon by don't repay evil for evil. That stuff's not going on in the church. That's out in the world. And I think Paul is calling us as salt and light to get out into the world, mix it up with people, share their burdens and share their joys. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know the people that you go to school with well enough to know when things are going well for them so that you can join them in their joy? Do you know the people that you work alongside so when they're going through things that you can mourn with them as they mourn? This has been, it's been a good opportunity for Lois and me to move into the city. See, when we lived out in the suburbs, we lived with people that looked just like us. Married couples with kids, basically the same nationality or race, same socioeconomic level, same education level. We were just with people like us. We moved into the city 15 years ago. There's nobody like us. But we've gotten to know our neighbors. We try to rejoice when they rejoice. We've got a Muslim family that lives across the street. When they had their first baby, Lois was the first one over there with a gift to help them celebrate. After the baby was born, they had us over and fixed some traditional Bosnian food, and we've rejoiced with them, and they're rejoicing. When we were over at their house, the wife was talking about how she came to America when she was 17 years old. It was during the conflict that was taking place in Bosnia. Her mother was placed in a concentration camp. Now, this was an ethnic conflict that had religious undertones. Christians captured her, put her in a concentration camp because she was Muslim, and she died there. And when I think of being associated with the Christian faith and seeing what was done in the name of Christ, even though it was totally un-Christian, makes me think that we've got a lot of work to overcome. But if we can come alongside and rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Got another neighbor, African-American, gay man, needs a kidney transplant. We've tried to befriend him. We're praying for him, had him over to our house. He's a neighbor that God has put in our midst. We want to rejoice when things go well for him, and we're willing to mourn with him when he's mourning. It's a lady that lives down the street, single mom, African-American. She's probably about our age, just recently got her GED, and we rejoiced with her. Then she came by walking on the sidewalk not so long ago, and we were outside, and Lois started talking with her, and she was talking about her challenges with her family and with her job. And Lois, just right there in the middle of the street, prayed with her. And it has has opened up doors with this woman. How many neighbors do you know? Not their names, but what's going on in their lives? Are you able to know to the extent that when things are going well, you can enter in and rejoice together with them, that they would share that joy with you? But when they're suffering, you can be there to pray. You can be there to mourn alongside them. You don't have to. So often we as Christians outside the church, we live in silos. And we've got our interaction with our friends who are also believers. We're surrounded by people who are like us, who think like us, who in many cases look like us. God has, he's called us salt. And somebody wrote a book years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker. You know, salt doesn't do any good if it's only surrounded by salt. It's got to mix in with things that aren't salt to do any good. So I would encourage you, rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who mourn. Next one is that a live in harmony. There we go. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. And again, I think that Paul is talking about the context of the world in which we live. As much as you can, get along with other people. So often we Christians want to take a combative attitude. You're wrong and I'm right. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Lois sometimes around here will ride the bus. And when in this area, when it's kind of non-commuting times, you meet some interesting people on the bus. You never know. The public transportation is the great equalizer, because you never know who's going to be sitting next to you. And she'll come home and she'll tell me about interactions that she's had with some people that the Lord has put next to her in the bus seat. Homeless people, poor people, but people who are open to conversations. And she'll come back encouraged about how somebody else has blessed her with their story about God. She has the chance to do that as well. How many people that are not like us socioeconomically do we even associate with? Be willing to associate with people of a low position. Jesus was criticized for doing that. But Jesus got down in the dirt with people. Not so that he could stay there and enjoy the dirt, but that he could shine the light and hopefully lift them out of it. Don't be conceited. The Japanese version of that this morning, it says, don't think you know it all. You know, we are all, I mean, you think of all the knowledge that there is in the world. How much of it do you think we know? A little bit. My little bit might be different than your little bit, but we all just know a little bit. So let's not be conceited thinking that we're better than we really are. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God, in need of God's mercy. And he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful what is to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Let's move on. He says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. It's interesting, Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 was given, or there were four names that are presented about this coming Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace and we're going to follow him, then we should be known as peacemakers as well. Now, it's not possible to maintain peace in every situation. That's why Paul says, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with one another. He says, don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Somebody does something wrong to you, don't you want to do it back? We've got neighbors next door that now are just wonderful. They don't have a garage band. But I remember that the people that were in the house before, you know, they'd be practicing on Saturday night, Sunday morning at 2-3 o'clock in the morning, and the bass and the drums are rattling the pictures on our walls. And on Sunday mornings, we get up pretty early, a little before 6, trying to get things ready for Sunday morning. And on Sunday morning especially, we'll get on and we'll turn on praise music. And it was so tempting. You know, on our Pandora stations, probably third day is about as wild as we've got in the Christian genre. But it's so tempting to turn on third day and then turn the volume way up, but we didn't. But it was tempting because you have this tendency of wanting to do back to somebody when they've hurt you. Paul says, don't do that. That's why, I mean, he's repeating this over and over. He says, again, that bless those who persecute you. Now, let's go back to, you were good there. Bless those who persecute you. Don't repay evil for evil. And now again, he says, don't take revenge. Because when we don't, we open up the door for God to work and defend us. And who can do a better job of defending us, us or God? God. But that's so upside down from the way that we think. We think that we've got to take care of ourselves. If I'm not going to take care of myself, nobody else will. Yes, they will. God will. And that's why Paul, now we can go to the next slide, Daniel, where Paul says, I know that this is such an upside down concept. So he quotes from a couple of places in the Old Testament. First from Proverbs, where he says, it's mine to avenge. I will Deuteronomy, and then from Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. From the law and from wisdom. The scripture that includes the commands that God gives his people as well as the guidelines that he gives for good life. And it's basically, don't get involved in revenge. Just step back out of the way, bless the person who does it, and give God room to step in and defend us. And then finally, there's this warning, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil is like a fast-moving stream, river, torrent. You step into it at peril. You get swept away. The moment that we respond in kind to a person who is not acting consistently with the word and the heart of God, we become the enemy. When we use the weapons of the enemy to fight a battle, we become the enemy. Overcome evil with good. And as we do that, we can shine the light that God has called us to be in a dark world. The world is a dark place, and we don't make it any lighter by being dark ourselves. Shine in love to one another in the church and to the world outside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just the example that you have given us in your word as well as in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to know how to love, both here in the church towards one another, and then as we take the light of your love to this world, help us, God, to say no to our flesh and the way we want to respond to people, and to say yes to your spirit, so that you may love through us as you love through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.